Kings chapter 18. Let's pray together. God, thanks so much for your love. Thanks for an opportunity to come tonight and to sit at your feet. Lord, this is a night that the world has set aside to think about and contemplate love, and tonight we're here to think about the one true love, that you gave us your only son, that you died for us. We pray that we would be enveloped in that love, surrounded in that love. And as we read your word tonight, that we would be moved in prayer, that we wouldn't think that we can go through things on our own, but we would be quick to cast our cares upon you. God, we thank you that you don't live on paper, you're not a God of statistics, that nothing is impossible. Would you set me aside, fill me with your spirit, send your spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 1860. There was a famous daredevil, if you would, and his expertise was a tightrope walker. What he would do is he would walk across the Niagara Falls, 1,000 foot across, 160 feet over raging water. So he would walk 1,000 feet across. If he fell, he'd fall 160 feet on nothing but a rope. Does this a few times and then decides, you know what, I'm going to get a wheelbarrow and I'm going to go for it pushing this wheelbarrow. He looks at a small child and says to this small child, do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow across? The small child says, yes. He said, then get in the wheelbarrow. Go for it. Now, there is a picture of trust. We can believe that God is faithful, and we can believe that God's going to come through in the difficulties of our lives. But then when God says, get in the wheelbarrow, it's a whole other story. Trust me. And I want us to wrestle with this question this evening, and it's, do we trust God? Hearing God's voice, do you trust me? We're in the southern half of Israel. In our study last week, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes had gotten taken captive. There's two tribes left. It's Judah. One king, Hezekiah, his enemy is the Assyrian army. And he's challenged with trusting God in the midst of that difficulty. As we go through these two chapters this evening, we'll see him do really well with his trust in God. Then we'll see him struggle with his trust in God. And it's something I think that we can relate to. It's something that we can identify with. But hopefully by the end of our study tonight, we walk away saying, God, I'm in the wheelbarrow. God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to go with you and what the plan that you have for my life. So let's pick up where we left off in verse 1 of chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So the focus now is in Judah, in southern Israel, and you may sigh a relief, because in our study of Kings and Chronicles, this is the last time that we'll go back and forth from Israel to Judah. It's been a little bit confusing, hasn't it? We read about Israel, then Judah, then Israel, then Judah. Now the focus is going to be on Judah through the rest of Kings and into Chronicles. There will be brief moments of flashback. We'll see that tonight on what happened in Israel. But the primary focus now is in Israel. Hezekiah, he's the son of Ahaz. Now remember, Ahaz is a wicked king. Didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Walked in idolatry, but here's Hezekiah, and we'll see that he decided to be a righteous man. Verse 2, he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He stands out, doesn't he? That he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So many kings walked in rebellion to God, walked in the sins of Jeroboam. But here he is, Hezekiah, and he decides, I'm going to do what's right. And as we read through his resume, we see he doesn't stop short. He goes for it 100%. Doesn't mean he's perfect. We'll see him make mistakes, but his heart was after God. And it's recorded for us that he did what was right according to his father David. When it says his father David, it doesn't mean David was his father in the sense that his biological dad, but it refers to his spiritual father, that David had set the example, and now he's walking in the example of David in righteousness instead of in wickedness with Jeroboam. This is proof to us that we choose which path we will take for our lives. Our parents may choose righteousness, they may choose wickedness, but it's up to us what we will choose. Joshua said it this way to the children of Israel, choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve. You have to choose for yourself. You've got to say, I'm going to follow God regardless of what those are doing around me. We see his relationship with the Lord, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He goes the distance in his righteousness. He removed the high places, he broke down the sacred pillar, and he cut down the wooden image. Now, that's where a lot of kings stopped. Those who did walk in righteousness with the high places, they would just leave them up. This is what the pagans would do, and they'd continue worshiping on these pagan altars. He goes all the way. In fact, he even deals with the religious relic. What's the religious relic? It's the bronze serpent. Takes us back to Numbers chapter 21. The scene is this. The children of Israel, they're complaining against Moses and against God. What are we doing out here in the wilderness? Why don't you just leave us back in Egypt? And their hearts longed for Egypt, actually longed for bondage. So God sent serpents to start to bite the children of Israel, and they began to die. Moses cries out to the Lord, and God says this, take a serpent and put it up on a bronze pole. Then everyone that looked to the serpent would be healed. And it's this bronze serpent that they saved, and it became a religious relic. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that he was the bronze serpent. Jesus is pictured as a serpent, not how we normally picture Jesus Christ. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus became something detestable. He became our sin. So when we look to Jesus Christ, him taking on our sin so that we could be forgiven, we're saved. Looking to the cross brings salvation. I'm just going to adjust this, see if I can get it a little better. New toys playing with tonight. And then over this time for the nation of Israel, is they began to look at this bronze serpent and they began to worship the instrument instead of worshiping God. And we can do the same thing. We can look at people, we can look at places, we can look at our past, and we can start to worship those things instead of worshiping God. Oh, that church. Well, it's not the instrument, it's God who uses the instrument. Oh, that person. And we start looking at that person, a religious relic, if you would. Oh, the past when God was moving in my life in this way. And what does Hezekiah do? He says, I'm taking out this bronze thing. And he calls it Nehushtan. And that's what Nehushtan means, literally bronze thing. He's saying, see it for what it is. It's just a bronze serpent. Nothing special in and of itself, but God used it. When God uses people in our lives, when he uses places in our lives, yes, be thankful for the things that he's done in the past, but don't lift it up to where we're worshiping the instrument instead of worshiping God. Probably not a great way to make friends for Hezekiah, but he takes a stand for the Lord. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah, nor were before him. We see some things about his character. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He put his faith in the Lord. And this trust is going to be tested. It's going to be challenged. But he places his trust in the Lord, and it sets him apart from the other kings. Continuing with his character, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. We see this picture of cleaving to the Lord, holding fast. May I suggest to you this evening that you're going to hold fast to something, and it might as well be the Lord. Because in the Lord is where true life is. And in holding fast to the Lord, it means that he kept the commandments of God. And in the commandments of God are blessing. In Psalms chapter 1, it says, if you want your life to be blessed, meditate upon the word of God. Then you're like a tree planted by the river of water. What was God's instruction to Joshua? That he would meditate upon God's word day and night, that he would be in it, that he would be thinking upon it, and then it would become part of his life, and then God would bless his ways. We can say, God, I hold fast to you, but what does that mean practically? That we're going to live in God's word. We're going to chew it up. We're going to think it over. We're going to be in Bible study. We're going to have morning devotions. We're going to read it before we go in bed at night. There'll be little cards that we write upon. God's word is everything to us. And this is the way it was for Hezekiah. He held fast to God's word. And in holding fast to God's word, we see then in verse 7, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. God then opens up the blessings upon his life. If you want God's blessing upon your life, then live inside of God's word. And I'm not speaking of prosperity necessarily, but that full orb of blessing where God can just dump out upon our lives is when we're living in the truth of his word. He does something astounding here. He stands up to the man, and the man is the king of Assyria. If you were here last week, the Assyrians were a brutal, brutal empire. They would come in and with intimidation, they would take out their enemies. They would lop off people's heads and put their skulls in a place. They would put hooks in their noses, take their enemies and skin them alive and make them into furniture. And so when Hezekiah stands up to the Assyrians, he's saying, look, I believe that God is bigger than this enemy that's coming in and taking our land. This wouldn't be an easy task. He's standing up for righteousness and he's trusting in the Lord. And this stand is going to be tested. Continuing on in verse 8, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city, from pillar to post. He went in and he took the territory of the Philistines. This is where we get the flashback, the review of Israel. It reviews chapter 17 and verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Verse 11. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah, and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. Why is this relevant to Judah? Why is this relevant to Hezekiah? Because during his reign, Israel was taken captive. So not only are the Assyrians dominating the world, but they took a portion of Israel. They took the 10 tribes, and he's only 2 tribes. So he's sitting in Judah going, uh-oh, I've just stood up to this man that has now wiped out Israel. But the important difference is the reason that Israel was wiped out is because they were in rebellion to God. Not because the king of Assyria was something so great that God couldn't deal with, but because that they weren't right with the Lord. And that's noted for us by the author. Now, in verse 13, going into verse 14, we see that Hezekiah is going to start to have second thoughts about the stand that he's made for righteousness. In verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So now, every city that was fortified, meaning there's walls and watchtowers and men to do the fighting, has been taken captive by Sennacherib the king. Jerusalem remains, and it's not considered fortified. Yes, it had a wall and a watchtower, but no army to defend it. So what does Hezekiah do in verse 14? Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Second thoughts. King of Assyria, can you turn around? Now you've come into my camp. You have to know this. When you decide, I'm not going with the flow of the world, I want to make a difference for eternity, there is going to be a battle. The enemy's going to turn up the heat. As soon as Hezekiah says, I am going for the Lord, I'm taking down the high places, I'm taking down the wooden image, I'm not dealing with idolatry, here comes Sennacherib, the enemy, saying, I'm going to attack. And all of a sudden, here he is going, I don't know about this. I don't know if I should have made this stand. And we do the same in our lives. We'll stand for righteousness, and then when we're tested, we start to doubt. And he doubts and says, I've done wrong. Now, had he done wrong? No, this is what God wanted him to do. But it's his emotion that's getting a hold of him. And he's saying, tell me what you need. What do I need to pay? And then we'll be good. And he tries to appease the enemy. This is the moment that fear had overcome his faith. And we can relate as well. When fear overcomes our faith. Verse 14, and the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. What does Sennacherib do? Go, well, you're good for about 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. This is a mass amount of money. He looked at the resources that he had there in Judah and says, I'm cleaning him out. I'm going to wipe him out. So what does Hezekiah do in verse 2? So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasury of the king's house. Hezekiah goes for it, and he thinks that he can appease the enemy. And notice what he does in verse 16. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Here he was used by God to restore the temple. Ahaz had stripped the temple, his father, and Hezekiah comes and he restores the temple, puts the priority back in worship, gets to this moment where the enemy's attacking, his fear overcomes his faith, and he strips down the temple in order to pay off the enemy, Sennacherib. He takes from his own house, he takes from God's house. This is the moment where he's trusting in his own resources. And isn't this so easy to do? The enemy comes knocking at our door. The difficulty comes. And we say, I'm going to work harder. I'm going to strip down the temple. I'm going to find the money. I'm going to find the wisdom. I'm going to make it happen to deal with this because there's no way out. We don't see in Hezekiah that he goes to the house of the Lord to pray. We don't see that Hezekiah calls the prophet Isaiah. We don't see him on his face before God. He says, I've got this figured out. And this is scary. When we think we've got it figured out and we've got enough resources and our bank account's big enough to solve our problems and we don't look to Jesus Christ, then we're in trouble. We have to remember that our chief resource, our number one place of looking for deliverance is to the Lord. It's not to our own resources. It's not to our bank accounts. It's to Jesus Christ. It's a valuable lesson that Hezekiah is going to learn. Verse 17, we now see the enemy coming, sending in his big boys. Sennacherib sends in his men. And in these verses, there's something for us to learn, the tactics of the enemy. Verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsar, the Habshekah from Lachish. These guys are men of position. These names refer to their position. Tartan means the commander-in-chief. Rabshar means the chief officer, and then the Rabshekah means the chief of staff. And who do they come with? With a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they'd come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. These guys are the chief three that are in charge, and they're sent in by the king, and they come with the army, make their presence known, and they come to the most popular place by the aqueduct on the highway to the fuller's field. Who meets them? Verse 18. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Elkahiah, was over the household. Shebna the scribe and Joha the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet them. So the three in charge of Judah come out to meet the three in charge of Assyria. This is where the biblical trash talking begins in verse 19. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? Intimidation. This is the first tactic of the enemy. He comes to us and he intimidates and says, have you met the great king, the king of Assyria? And who is it that you trust in? You think your trust in God is actually going to get you anywhere? Because if the enemy can get us intimidated, then we're on our heels and we're running away from the battle. We're running away from what God would have us to do. The tactic of the enemy doesn't change. And ultimately, who's behind this attack? It's Satan. And when we make a stand for righteousness, the enemy's going to come in and he's going to try to intimidate. With intimidation, then there's lies in verse 20. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere wars. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. I picture Rabshakeh holding up a small reed at this point and saying, you think you're going to trust in Egypt? Are you going to go down to Egypt to deliver you from the Assyrians? And he leans on it. Snap, there it goes. All that Egypt is going to do is ultimately going to pierce you. Don't even think about running to Egypt for help. He continues on with this and gets to the bulk of the lies in verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He's a little confused, isn't he? And oftentimes, when the critics come of the enemy, they don't have all of the information right. This is what Rabshakeh is saying, is Hezekiah is having you take down all of these altars. Don't you think God is mad? And he's insisting on you worship in Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah was doing what God wanted him to do. But see, Rabshakeh doesn't know the ways of God. Don't you love to read those articles in Newsweek and Time when they start to talk about the Gospels and creation and the things of God? They don't even have their facts right many of the times. They don't even know what the Bible's actually declaring many of the times. And this is Rabshakeh. He's saying, look, Hezekiah's made God mad because he's taken these altars down. These were the pagan altars, and he was doing what God desired for him to do. So we have intimidation, lies, and now mockery in verse 22. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So if you have even 2,000 guys left that can even ride a horse, if you're willing to give a pledge to my king, then we'll give you 2,000 horses. Verse 24. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You guys couldn't even take out one captain. You guys have no chance at defeating us. Verse 25. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He ascribes God's name to what he's doing. Hasn't God told me to do this? The lies that he's bringing into the camp of Israel. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, the son of Joahaz, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. These three men, bless their heart, they're saying, look, speak to us in Aramaic because we don't want the people to be freaked out. Don't speak in Hebrew. Everybody's sitting on the wall and they're listening and they're getting scared. What's Rabshakeh's response? But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall and who will eat and drink their own waste with you? I think the translators probably put that in a really nice way. I bet Rabshakeh said it in a little bit more direct way. This guy says, you got to be kidding me. I'm not going to speak in Aramaic. I want these guys to be in fear. I want them to be intimidated. He probably looked up in the wall and says, guess what? You're going to eat your own waste here in a few days. Because what they would do is come in and surround the city to where they couldn't eat. They had no food. And so they would start to then to find ways for survival. If this has a way to bring intimidation into a group of people, this would be it. And again, we're talking about a group that's got a track record. We're talking about a group that has wiped out many, many groups of people. He continues on, and what's the desire of the enemy? To bring doubt. In verse 29, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be afraid to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. The enemy always wants us to get to this place ultimately of doubt. Don't trust what God is saying. Don't trust what God has asked you to do. Don't trust the leaders that God has placed in your life. In the Garden of Eden, here's Eve. She's hanging out by the tree that was forbidden by God. Don't eat of this tree. The serpent comes, and what does the serpent say to her? Has God really said? Because once she's in a place of doubt, then defeat is not much further behind. Here it's years later, and here's the enemy with an attack with Sennacherib on God's people. What's the method that he's using? If I can get you to doubt. Are you doubting tonight? Are you at a place where you're wondering, does God really have me in this marriage? And did I hear God correctly? What's God doing in the life of my kids? And why did God give me these children? Lord, are you going to provide? Are you going to see me through this financially? Lord, why are you allowing me to feel the depths of depression in the midst of my soul? Am I going to see another tomorrow morning? Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the Rebshakeh? Because they're out there. Just go out onto Academy Boulevard. You'll find one. There's many people that are saying, you're going to church. You believe that God's word's infallible. Don't trust in the one true living God. Don't trust the things that you're reading. And then there's a bargain here. And this is what the enemy does. Once we start to doubt, then the enemy starts to give us a deal. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 31. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cisterns. This is Satan. This is the enemy saying, come on, let's just have peace. Why don't you just bring me a present? And then, you know what? You'll be able to eat from your own vine. But notice what the kicker is, verse 32. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, a new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. This is a counterfeit promised land. The enemy's saying, let's make a deal. And oh yeah, by the way, I'm just going to take you out of the land that God gave you, and I'll give you a land that's similar. And there'll be milk there, and there'll be honey, and there'll be vineyards and cisterns, and you don't have to die. Satan's always coming to us and saying, this is where you're supposed to dwell. This is where you're supposed to live. Well, just make a deal with me. Take the easy way out. Go ahead and doubt, and I'll give you a false promised land. Continues on, Rebshakeh says, look at the other gods that have been defeated, verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and the Hena and the Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Gets a little close and personal. Samaria, northern Israel, your brothers, flesh and blood, right up the road from you. Hey, where were their gods? They didn't deliver. Well, that's the point. They were walking in idolatry. They weren't walking in the ways of the Lord like Hezekiah. Verse 35. Who among all of the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. This is smart sometimes when the ridiculer comes, it's best to not answer him, because by answering him, you're fueling the fire. What if this group around the wall would have begun dialogue with Reb Shekah? It would have spurred him on. It would have got him to this place of going, all right, I got a conversation now. Hezekiah must have known that this was coming, and he prepares the people and he says, shh, don't say it. When they're in your face and they're threatening and you're doubting, don't say it. Don't even dialogue with the ridiculer. There's a lesson there for us. The news now comes in verse 37. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shibna the scribe, and Joha, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Reb Shekah. Verse 1, and so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Bad day. You know it's a bad day when everybody's got their clothes torn. Guys, what if you came home from work and, you know, your whole family's got their, you know, clothes torn and they're in sackcloth and maybe your wife just shaved her head? You know there's some bad news. These guys are very expressive with their hearts. Their hearts are broken. The king of Assyria is knocking down at their door. And they're thinking that their existence is going to be done. But this is the pivotal point in these chapters, possibly in Hezekiah's life, and the point for us this evening. He went into the house of the Lord. At the point when he was weak, at the point where he didn't have 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold, there was no more gold to be stripped off the temple, didn't have anything left, he goes and he cries out to God. This is where God wants us to be. And hopefully we can be at this place where we're seeking him long before we've forfeited our resources to the enemy. Because was the enemy appeased? Was Sennacherib, once he got his 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold, was like, great, there's peace with us forever. The enemy's never going to be appeased. We can't overcome those spiritual battles in our own resources. We're going to see a tremendous move of God, a tremendous work of God in chapter 19, but it only begins when Hezekiah comes to a place of weakness. When he gets to this place of weakness, he relies upon the Lord, he goes to the house of God, he begins to pray, and God begins to move. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Yes, this is Isaiah, where we read a book of Isaiah the prophet. He's a contemporary with Hezekiah. He sends to Isaiah and he says this in verse 3. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. Understatement. What do you think? I think so. Everybody's tearing their clothes and they're just about ready to be wiped out by the Assyrians. And rebuked in blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. This is the illustration that Hezekiah passes on to Isaiah the prophet. He says, this is how bad it is that children are coming forth, but there's no power to deliver them. There is no more strength. We're out of courage. We're out of guts. We have nothing left to give. We cannot do it. And this is where God wants the nation of Israel. In verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Reb Shekah, who has mastered the king of Assyria and is sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Isaiah, it's time to pray. It's time to get on your face. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the words that you've heard from the king of Assyria. But God, have you seen his army? His army's huge. God, have you seen the odds? We're just a few people left here in Jerusalem. Did you get the postcard, God? Did you miss the memo that Samaria, northern Israel, the 10 tribes have been wiped out, but God, you don't want me to be afraid? How do we make this transition from our faith overcoming our fear, where we no longer look at the odds, but we look at how great God is? The focus has got to change. We got to stop looking at the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and we've got to start looking at God. When we start looking at God and who he is, then he becomes like a Mount Everest, and the situation becomes like an ant. The army of Assyria becomes like a few ants. But we have to be willing to say, I'm going to put my focus on the Lord. That's why in the New Testament, it's so important. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Have your eyes on Jesus Christ. Look to him continually. Don't be afraid of the threats. Don't be afraid of the intimidation. Don't be afraid of the lies of the enemy. Don't walk in the doubt the enemy throws your way. Continuing in verse 6, and I love this, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. This is God's message through Isaiah to Hezekiah and says, look, Hezekiah, it's not personal between you and the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is blaspheming me. This guy has got a problem with me because he's been speaking out against me. Verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And we'll see that fulfilled in this chapter. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning the Turkah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying. What appears in verse 9 is that the king of Assyria gets word that the king of Ethiopia may be attacking him. And so instead of continuing his attack at this time on Judah, he sends messengers to Judah to try to get them to surrender. I don't know this historically, but I just get a hunch that not too many people stood against these kings of Assyria. We've seen several now because of their brutality. They're like, well, we're obviously going to lose, so we're going to surrender. So this is unique that these guys are standing up to the king of Assyria. Similar broken record, similar threats. The enemy doesn't give up. He continues to throw those doubts in there. Why do you share your faith? Why do you teach Sunday school? Why do you serve as an usher? Why do you ever try to make a difference for eternity? Why don't you just give up? Why don't you surrender? Verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe in God. Don't trust the Lord. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria had done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? What's going to make you different from all of the other lands? Haven't you seen our track record? Haven't you read our resume? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers had destroyed? Gozan, and the Haran, and the Rephzah, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar. Where is the land of Hamath, the king of Arpad? And the king of the city of the Zephyrvaim, Hena and Iva. Look at all of these nations. Look at the skulls. They're stacked up, gentlemen. And you think your God is going to be different. If you're taking a nap, had a long day, focus in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the king of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before God. He gets the news. More threats that they're coming in and they're saying, look at these other nations. Now there's even as bold to put it into writing. And what does he do with this letter? He takes it to the Lord and he spreads the letter out before the Lord. Hold your place in 2 Kings and turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. In the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. If you can't find Philippians and the person next to you has found it, take their Bible and give them yours. Seriously, if you're new to the scripture, you're having trouble finding it, see if someone next to you can help you. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. This is God's instruction to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. No exceptions. Be anxious for nothing. God, can't I be anxious about the Assyrian army? They're brutal. We're outnumbered. We're not even fortified. We don't have men to hold our strongholds. Can't I worry about that? Can't I be anxious? God says, be anxious for nothing. He knows our lives. He knows exactly what we're going through. And tonight, the message is the same for us. Be anxious for nothing. What do we do in place of being anxious? But in everything by prayer and supplication. What Hezekiah does is he takes his cares and he makes them his prayers. He has this care, this letter that he's received, this threat. Instead of responding, instead of freaking out, instead of wetting his pants, he takes his cares and he makes them his prayers. And he says, God, here it is. I lay out the letter. What is it for you tonight? Lay it at the feet of Jesus and cry out to God. The last component, as we see in this, is with thanksgiving. Don't forget to be thankful. Don't forget that God isn't stressed out, that God is seated upon the throne, that you're going to heaven and give thanksgiving to God. When we follow this, the promise of God is then in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. We're going to see this in the life of Hezekiah. God gives us his peace. And it's not a peace that can come from understanding, but it bypasses our understanding. There's no way in an intellectual way you could tell Hezekiah, well, this is how it's going to work out. It would have to be a peace of God that surpasses his understanding. Now that we've looked at Philippians, let's go back to 2 Kings in chapter 19 in verse 15. After laying this letter out before the Lord, we have Hezekiah's prayer recorded for us. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you alone, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. In Hezekiah's prayer, the first thing he does is he remembers who God is. He says, you dwell between the cherubim. For most of us, we go, what's the cherubim? If you think of the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. At the top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. They were angel-like figures that God had placed there. And what the Lord said is that he would meet the children of Israel there at the mercy seat in between the cherubim. And all of this represents God's throne in heaven. So when Hezekiah says this, that you dwell between the cherubim, it's reminding God, reminding himself that the Lord has promised to dwell with them there. Then he acknowledges who God is. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. The creator of the earth doesn't do this. He doesn't shake. God in heaven wasn't sitting there going, oh no, the king of Assyria's really gotten out of control. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm biting my fingernails a little bit here. I'm going to pace back and forth. No, he's the creator of the universe. God doesn't need to be reminded of this, but Hezekiah does. It's so important when we pray and we cry out to the Lord is remember the attributes of God and cry out to the Lord. So we see his prayer, and then we see his plea in verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your ears, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Is God not listening? No. But this is the plea of Hezekiah. He's saying, Lord, would you pay special attention to this? Would you open your ear to this? God, don't let this pass. Did you come tonight with something that's pressing? I sure hope that you did. I sure hope that there was something on your heart that's saying, God, would you pay special attention to this? I know there's a handful of people at Rocky Mountain Calvary tonight, Lord, but would you pay attention to this in my life? I feel like the enemy is pressing it. Lord, this is going on in my life. And it's his plea, it's his heart of humility before the Lord of saying, God, would you please listen? And the reproach is against the living God. Again, he doesn't take it personal, but he knows that ultimately Sennacherib is messing with the Lord. Verse 17, truly the Lord, the king of Assyria, had laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. The purpose of Hezekiah's prayer is not to save his own skin. It's not to save his own bacon. The purpose of his prayer is so that God's glory could be seen. I think this is a theme for us as a fellowship. If you're here on Saturday and Sunday as we're going through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' heart so clearly that he was about the glory of the Father and finishing the work that God had given him on earth. And Jesus expresses his prayer in John 17. Now we see Hezekiah expressing his heart in prayer, and he's about the same thing. God, I want you to get the glory. I want people to look on and see that you're real. And is that the foundation of our prayers? And saying, God, would you show up in my family, not so things are easier for me, but so that people can look on and see the glory of God in my family? God, would you show up in Rocky Mountain Calvary, not so that we could get the glory and write a book on the 52 steps for a perfect ministry? God, but would you work in our church so that people could look on and undeniably they could glory in the power of God? Unfortunately, that's not the foundation of our prayers a lot of times. A lot of times the foundation of our prayers is, God, just get me off the hook. God, get me out of jail free. Me-ism. And the Lord is gracious to hear those prayers, but what would happen if we began to pray in this way and say, God, I want to glorify your name. I want your name to stand out, and people know that I'm just mere dust. I'm butt dust. And God, would you stand out? You guys are looking. Did he just say that? It was purposeful, too. We're just made out of dust. And God wants to do a work in and through our lives, not so that things can be easier for us, but so that he can receive the glory. And this is the foundation of Christ's prayer in John 17. It's the foundation of Hezekiah's prayer. Is God, deal with the Assyrians so the other nations can see the power of God. Check out verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard it. Don't you love this? Hezekiah prays, then God sends Isaiah with an answer. How did Isaiah even know that Hezekiah was praying? This is the power of God. I love this when this happens. If I'm praying about something, and then someone comes into my life and says, you know, the Lord just really put this on my heart to share with you today. I'm like, how did you know? How did you know what I was going through? How did you know what I was thinking about? And at this point, with Hezekiah wrestling between faith and fear, wrestling with his doubts, he would need someone like Isaiah to come alongside of him and give him the message of God. This is the message that Isaiah declares in the next few verses. Verse 21. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, being Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you. Laughed to scorn, the daughter of Jerusalem, has shaken her head behind your back. Sennacherib, you think you're so tough, but you're getting mocked here in Jerusalem. Look who you're messing with, this verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. He's messing with God. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord. And said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountain. So now The quote is from Sennacherib. He's saying, I've come up in my chariot to the mountain, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet have I dried up all the brooks of my defense. God's response, verse 25, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. God was the one that was allowing the success of the Assyrian kings. God used the king of the Assyrians to punish the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their rebellion. It wasn't because that Sennacherib was so great. God says, I was the one that allowed this. And don't you know that I formed this? He made the enemy's hearts soft and intimidated. Verse 26, therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. There was the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and the grain blighted before it is grown. Verse 27, but I know your dwelling place. I know where you live, Sennacherib. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This was Sennacherib's trick. This is what he would do, would go to his enemies, and he would put a hook in their nose and drag them captive. Sennacherib, you've done this to others. Now God is going to do this to you. This is a sign for the nation of Israel, and I love the hope in these verses. God speaking to Hezekiah, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For 2 years they would eat off the land, for you see they wouldn't be able to plant and then reap because of the bondage of the Assyrians. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to provide for you. And you're going to eat off the land. I know this year you weren't able to plant crops because Sennacherib was here messing with you, but you're not going to be killed, you're not going to be destroyed, and you're going to be able to eat off the land. Then there's going to be roots, and those roots are going to go downward, so then fruit can come upward. You're going to be able to replant this land. And this speaks of the crops, but it also speaks of the people. There's only a small group. There's only a remnant that's left, to the point that it can't even be called a fortified city. But they're going to put their roots downward, and God is going to sprout them upward. And this is how fruit takes place in our lives. When we don't give up the territory to the enemy, and there's only a remnant left, and we say, you know what? I'm going downward. I'm going to allow my roots to go deep in Jesus Christ so that Jesus can bring fruit upward. The future and the hope for the nation of Israel. Verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this thing. Verse 32, protection for Jerusalem, for Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. He won't even get one shot at this city, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is fulfilled in the next few verses. Look at verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. I love the phrase that the author chooses to use. And it came to pass on a certain night. Like it's no big deal. And is it a big deal for God? If God wants to wipe out 185,000 people that are his enemies, can he do it? You bet. God doesn't even go into the details. He doesn't even tell us how he did it. The angel of the Lord just showed up in their camp, and boom, 100,000, 185,000 of them are dead. God does not live in statistics. God doesn't live on paper. For the nation of Judah, as they're in Jerusalem, as they're surrounded by this great army, they're thinking, you know what? We're done for. And the Lord says, no, you're not. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to see you through. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. 185,000 men died, but not the king. God knows exactly who he is. It's going to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah declared. He will be killed at home by his own sword. Verse 37. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, amazing that he would continue in his pagan worship after experiencing this defeat from the one true living God, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sarezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, which is in the Turkey region. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Some great sons, huh? A lot of love going on in that family. Two sons knock off dad, so one son can be the new king. What strikes me about verse 37 is if he was worshiping the one true living God, why couldn't his God save him? Why couldn't his God say, hey, look, your sons are just about ready to kill you? Because he doesn't serve the one true living God. Where went all of his threats? Where went all of his mockery of God? God showed himself powerful. Before you close your Bibles, I want you to look at one more section of scripture with me, and then we'll be done. Turn over to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabitable. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Where is your trust this evening? Is it in the arm of flesh? Is it in man? God says, cursed is the person who trusts in man. Hezekiah had that moment where he trusted in his flesh and his own resources. And where did it lead? It led to death. There was no fruit in it. The enemy wasn't appeased. But when he trusted in God, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, they are safe. When we run to God and we trust in him, when we go to the house of the Lord and say, God, here's the letter. God, here's the threat. God, here's the difficulty. I'm trusting in you. God, will you show up in my life? The Lord says, you're going to be blessed. And where is our trust? The barometer for knowing where our trust is are we coming to the Lord continually in prayer? We're trusting in God when we're on our knees, when we're on our face. Throughout our day, we're saying, Lord, here you go. Hezekiah got something in these two chapters. He realized, you know what? I don't have to do it on my own strength. Instead of doing it on my own strength, I'm going to come to the Lord. And I can come to the Lord as much as I need to. I'm going to go to the house of God. He would pray, and boom, there's Isaiah the prophet. God's going to work. Boom, 185,000 were killed. This is how my mind works, but I wonder, did people have to go out and did they count each and every body? And somebody came back and said, look, Hezekiah, 185,000 exactly on the dot have been killed. This is the victory that God has brought. God wants to move in our lives. But if we don't come to him in prayer, it's as if the Lord says, go for it, do it on your own. And I don't fully understand this, but this is what we see in chapter 18 and 19. God let Hezekiah strip down the temple of the gold and silver. Goes, go for it. You want to solve it in your own strength? Go for it. And then when he comes and he prays, God says, I've just been waiting for you to ask. And I wonder tonight with the difficulties that we face, if our Heavenly Father isn't saying, I'm just waiting for you to come to me. I'm waiting for you to let go. I'm waiting for you to trust, and I'm waiting for you to help. Then we say, well, what happens tomorrow morning, Eric? The difficulty's still there. Just continue coming to the Lord in prayer. What happens tomorrow at lunch? And the difficulty's still there. Just continue coming to the Lord in prayer. And look and wait and see for what God is going to do. But he loves us, and he loves to hear from us. Let's stand and pray together. God, thank you so much for these two chapters in Scripture. They give us an amazing principle for us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us, for us to run to you because your name, your character is a strong tower for us. God, would you forgive us for trying to do it on our own and our own resources and our own strength? And God, we confess to you that we're out of strength. We don't have strength to do it on our own and in and of ourselves. Lord, and we pray that you would work in our lives, Lord, not for us, but so that your glory could be seen, so that others could look on and know that you're the one true living God, that you're set apart from all of the false gods that the world bows down to. God, remind us of this message. May it be a powerful illustration in our minds long after our time is done. God, would you bless us? Would you give us a ever-increasing knowledge of who you are? Greater desire to be in fellowship with you. May you meet each person that's here tonight in a special way. And Lord, if there's those that are hurting and they feel like the enemy is surrounding them, as they cry out to you, that you would be there for them. We commit ourselves to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close the service, communion is available, an awesome opportunity for us to come and remember what Christ has done for us.